Good morning. You guys are a lot more awake than the first service. I said it in first service, and I'm going to say it again. I'm super excited to get to preach this morning, and we'll get the semantics out of the way real quick. My name is Colton. I'm a pastoral trainee here. Outside of that, I feel like that's all I have to talk about myself because that's not super important. What is important is the scripture we're going to talk about and the Savior we're going to talk about this morning. And so if you haven't been with us, we're continuing in our Advent series. And the text we're going to be in is going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 25 through 35. So if you have a Bible, that's where we'll be today for the bulk. I'm going to jump around a bit, but that's the core. If you don't have a Bible, there are a couple on the hub. I would encourage you to grab one. Also, if you're out in the commons, you can come in. That's neat. You don't have to, but, I saw the door open. I got excited. So this morning, we're continuing in our Advent series. And from the earliest days of Christianity, we've kind of grabbed hold of the calendar year and used it to our advantage a little bit. We've used it to accomplish two things, to reflect our most fundamental beliefs and to celebrate our most meaningful historical events. It's kind of built around this a series of events. We've used it anyways to do so, starting with Advent and Christmas, and then moving into Lent and Easter and Pentecost and all of these events with Christian history in mind. And we kind of, last year we did Advent. How many of you guys were with us last year for Advent, for the Advent series? Raise your hand high. Be proud that you were here. Just this. So we're kind of full circle again, right? We're coming back to Advent, starting the whole system over again. So this morning it's full circle, arriving back at Advent where the calendar year starts to repeat itself once more. And I bring all of that up because there's kind of a rhythm to these seasons. They're established with a purpose. And each year, that kind of rhythmic movement helps us to remember with thanksgiving the ongoing, well-ordered, redemptive work of God. So there's purpose, right? And we do this because focusing and reflecting on the work accomplished by Jesus Christ is one of the most important things that we can do in every season as a believer. Do you guys agree with that? Amen. Good. So in this series, we're talking about, does anybody want to guess? Some of you are in first service, don't cheat. What are we talking about today? Terry's like jumping out of her seat. We're talking about the Savior. We're talking about the Savior. Why and how he has come. And so like in my notes, it says last week, but we know if we've been here the last 2 weeks, we've talked about bad news for the last 2 weeks. And the bad news was the separation that we suffered from God as a result of sin that permeated our being. And so we've looked at how sin has separated us from God. And in this, we've seen a great need for saving and redeeming. We started at the beginning of the story back in Genesis because we needed to understand the why before we could know the how. And in that context, we needed to see our sin before we could truly recognize Jesus Christ as the Savior. And so we saw how God did what is true of his character, what is always true of God's character. And when he makes a promise, he fulfills it. And he promised to bring a Savior that would take our sin and take our punishment. And see, in this, we see that there's this kind of grand narrative of the Bible, that being creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And if you've never heard that before, that's kind of the overarching narrative of the Bible. It's really about God and what he's doing in the world and what he has done through the person and work of Christ. Last week, we resolved on the promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15 that he would send a Savior to crush and redeem. And so now, remember I said we were going to talk about the Savior? As we talked about our need for the promise of a Savior, we're talking about waiting for that Savior. I know, bad news, bad news. And David said we were going to get to the good news. This is good news. This isn't full fruition of good news, but it's good news. We're going to talk about waiting. I'm going to say the word waiting a lot today because we still wait. And the people in our text are still waiting. for the fulfillment of his promise to come again and make all things new. And one thing I know for a fact, I'm making an assumption for literally every person in this room, no one likes to wait. Everyone can resonate with that statement. We don't like to wait, right? Our entire culture, it was Friday, Emily and I were at the Estills, and we were hungry, and it was like 11 o'clock at night, and we figured out that you can have McDonald's delivered to your front door. In Cedar Woolley. It's made it to Cedar Woolley. Really? I'm serious. I love this. Others were shocked by that. So it's Uber Eats. You can also get Sherry's. It was a 40-minute wait, so we just made burritos instead. But we're super impatient. We've literally developed this entire, like everything in our culture just speaks, like yells impatience, right? Self, like instant gratification. So I think that assumption's fair that no one in this space likes to wait. And think about it. We're not born with the ability to wait. The ability to wait comes with maturity, but it's also something that we have to develop and seek to mature in. It's not something that as you get older, you're just instantaneously more patient. I wish that were the case, but it's not. And there have been times of learning in times where it's been discussed and shared of moments of impatience or moments of waiting. Like David last year, Pastor David shared on their waiting for Micah's arrival, that lengthy period of time and all of what went into that. And I don't have any children, which Terry affirmed not yet in the first service. So not yet, but Lord willing, I don't have any children, but I do want to share kind of this season of waiting that I walked through where God really utilized that and pushed me more towards him in the midst of it. So it was a little over, and I have my wife's consent to share this story. So I just want to be super clear on that. This isn't going to get me in trouble because it's already been agreed to. But it was a little over a year ago that I proposed to my wife, which is Emily. She's sitting over there. She's getting super red. And that was after almost 4 years of dating. So like Christian culture, I think we can all acknowledge that 4 years is a long time to date. It's a really long time to date. And I remember sitting down with Emily before we dated, and we had a conversation about how long it was necessary to date before you felt you could marry someone. And this is the part where I really had to convince her to let me share it, because she's had 5 years as a minimum. Right? And I'll be honest, we cut it a lot closer to 5 years than I would have liked. But we're going to fast forward from that to our wedding day. So July 21st this year, I woke up at 7, having had the worst, and I wrestled with whether or not to share this because he was kind of mixed reviews on whether. Anyways, I woke up at 7 having had the worst sleep of my life, and I hope that he listens to this. It was due in part to two things: my upcoming wedding, right, my impending wedding, and all the anxiety and the joy and everything that comes with that, and the 150 pizza rolls that Matt Williams bought myself and the other guys that were staying at my house the night before. If you've never had Tostino's pizza rolls, an excessive amount of them does not produce a healthy bowel movement. So I did not sleep well that night. But we got up in the midst of waiting, and we made our way to the venue and did literally everything we could to distract, progress time, advance time, cater to my impatience. We set up chairs and tables, and my groomsmen were an awesome blessing in that. And around noon, my groomsmen and I made another mistake, and we went to IHOP for breakfast to pass the time, which was good. I'm not going to reference my bowels on that one, but in the midst of fear and excitement, it was the longest wait I've ever endured. At least it felt like it. Obviously, it was only like 5 hours, but from start to finish, felt like a lifetime of waiting for my bride. And every moment was building to that moment when I would be united with Emily. And I remember praying with my groomsmen. I remember David came up repeatedly asking if we were ready to walk yet, which, believe me, I was ready. Finally, 10 minutes after we were supposed to have started, we actually started. And a minute later, Emily is walking towards me. And then all of the hoping for, all of the wondering, all of the waiting, all of the questions, all of the unknowns, obviously not all of them were answered, but it was over. All of that waiting was over. And here's what I learned. What God does in us while we wait is incredibly important. And so what I hope you learn from my kind of comical wedding day and all of that, and what I hope you begin to see in the text is this, that we need to look rightly at waiting, at its intended purpose. Because in so doing, we look at our Savior and we see him, because waiting on him means we are looking to him as we wait. So in our text, we're looking at a man that was told of Jesus' arrival, and he faithfully waited for his Savior. We're talking about Simeon and how he dedicated himself to wait and to watch. And what we're going to see and unpack today in our outline together is this. This is your sentence. God is at work in our waiting that he alone would get the glory through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so open your Bibles to Luke 2. And starting in verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I'm going to pray. God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the opportunity to gather as your church, as your people. God, as we get into your word, I pray that you would reveal what you would want to be spoken. God, if there's something in my notes, make me blind to it. And if there's something you want me to say, God, force me to say it. But Father, all of that, all of this time, all of what we're talking about, let it be for your glory. Let it be you. God, I pray these things and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So not much is said about Simeon before we get to Luke 2. But what is quickly clear about this man is that he is righteous and a devout man who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? We see that in verse 25, which I believe is still behind me. Sweet. God was clearly at work in his waiting. Now, waiting is not eating Tostino's pizza rolls and impatiently sitting in your home. True biblical waiting is not a passive waiting around for something to happen. Those who wait are those who work because they know their work is not in vain. Waiting is the confident, disciplined, expectant, active, and sometimes painful clinging to God. And we see this in the example of Simeon. Simeon is called a righteous man, which means that he lived a life of faith and obedience. And I want to be clear. Nowhere in that sentence did I say perfectly. Simeon is called a righteous man, which means that he lived a life of faith and obedience. Not perfectly, because he's just a man. But it's what he strived for, which is why he's called righteous. He walked in the way of the Lord. He's also called a devout man. And so we know that the longing of his heart was focused on God. And those like Simeon, what we should strive for is a refining work in our lives so that the things of this world fade in their attraction. This is what it looks like for us to pursue our Savior, is to put him above and before anything else. In our waiting, what is the object of our attraction? It's a question I want to process as we're getting into this text. As the object of Simeon's affection is God and his glory as he's been told to wait. So what is the object of your affection, your attraction? Are you focused on him and in pursuit of him in such a way that the things of this world begin to fade in their attraction? See, this man, Simeon, he loves God. The Holy Spirit is confirmed in his heart, in his soul, and in his mind that he is coming to that point that Paul will later call the fullness of time in Galatians 4. You see, at this moment in time, everything is coming together. Everything's coming to fruition. And Simeon is in a strategic moment where God's providence and his sovereign rule over history is in alignment for something big to happen. And it begins with the Son of God coming to the temple of God. When Jesus and the temple come together, and where we see the fulfillment of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant. This is a new time in human history. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of what was promised in Genesis, and Simeon, because of the revelation of the Holy Spirit, is actively waiting. He is consciously aware of this, and he is waiting with eager anticipation and expectation for the revelation of God. Because we see in verse 26, God has revealed the coming of Christ to him through the Holy Spirit, and God promised something to Simeon in that. What was the promise? Anybody? That he would not see death. That's freaking crazy. Sorry, I don't think I'm supposed to say that. That's crazy. Could you imagine what that would be like to have that kind of faith? To wait for the coming of the Savior and to know, like without a fraction of doubt, that you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ? What? I often ponder retirement and like what it would be like to have a conversation with someone where they're like, hey, are you planning for retirement? Nope. Just waiting for Jesus, then I'm going to die. Simeon was focused on the Savior and he trusted that God was at work in his waiting. And no matter what, he was faithful to press in and seek and to wait for the promised Savior. We see in verses 27 through 32, God makes good on his promise and Simeon meets Jesus face to face. What we see in this is that God does this for one reason, that he alone will get the glory. As Simeon meets Jesus, we see in verse 27 and 29 that he is in awe of the Savior he has waited so long for. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. I just want to note for a moment that when we wait upon God and we seek him in his Spirit and in truth, he leads us according to his will. Simeon, who is filled with the Holy Spirit and has been given knowledge by the Spirit, is brought to the temple at the right time by God to meet with God. And why is that? Because he was waiting upon the Lord, and what he gets for his waiting is God. As we continue looking down to verse 29, we see Simeon's response to coming face to face with God in the flesh. I didn't say this in the first service, but I don't mind if we run a little bit longer because I don't have another service after this. Last night, we were at the Lion Christmas party, and I was talking to Walker about that moment when Jesus is like when Simeon finally meets Jesus face to face, like the moment, the full fruition of what he's been waiting for. Like I was driving in my car this morning and I was literally like, yes, like the excitement that that man had to have in that moment that everything came to fruition. Ah. So I'm going to read it. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Who is Simeon focused on? Jesus. Who gets the glory? God. So here's Simeon holding Jesus, and he gets to see how God is at work in his waiting. That God has become man. It's not that men and women become gods. We saw the lie from Satan in Genesis 3, the lie from the serpent in Genesis 3. Men and women don't become gods. But here we learn that God humbled himself
and became a man. It is not that we ascend necessarily up to God, but God descends to be with us. God with us. Three words that we as Christians need to constantly be reminded of. This is what Simeon experienced. He met with Jesus and got to see God in the flesh, here to save and to redeem. And in his response, he gives glory to God. We see in verse 30, 32, that God is revealing his saving work in the person of Jesus Christ. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon sees that Jesus would be the one to bring God's salvation to humanity. Jesus would bring a resolve to the waiting and his saving work on the cross. He would save all who would believe in him. See, this is good news. Because at one time we were apart from God and we were on the outside looking in. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But now because of Christ's work on the cross, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive God's salvation to humanity. Continuing in Ephesians 2, just a few short verses after. You were dead in your trespasses. It says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is good news. This is the best news. Like, I can't frame it out for you any better than that. You were dead, now you're alive because of faith in Christ Jesus. What? The good news of the gospel is that you and I have right standing before God because Jesus stepped into our place. So it is not by our own effort or our righteousness, but by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. So Jesus is who saves, and Simeon saw that. See, one of the beautiful truths of the Bible is that it's always been God reaching out to man, not man reaching out to God. And our reaching back is a response to his pursuit. Which is why Simeon said, my eyes have seen your salvation. In seeing Jesus face to face, Simeon saw God at work in the imperfect waiting of his people. And in verse 31, Simeon said that God had prepared in the presence of all peoples. So what is significant about this is that God is revealing himself in a way that he has not yet done. Prior to this moment, what you have before Christ came is that God was only present with his people in the temple. And I'm gonna break that down a little bit for you guys. The temple sat in the heart of Jerusalem. And the Jews would often walk for many, many miles. And I read that in the first sermon, and I was like, well, yeah, duh, they don't have cars. So like, people had to walk a great distance to come to the temple where God's presence was, just at the temple. Arriving at the base of the hill, they would wash themselves to get clean. So they had to do a work before they approached, right? And then they would cover/dress themselves in white and sing the Psalms of Ascent. And then they would walk. Again, they don't have cars. They would walk all the way up to the temple. And I have in little quotations, really far away. And up a hill. It's like when your mom and your dad tell you, yeah, you used to have to walk to school in the snow uphill both ways. Like, we're talking that kind of distance. The presence of God in the Holy of Holies was at the center of the temple, and they'd be trying to purify themselves for sin and prepare their hearts to meet with God. They would come literally as close to God as a human being could without dying because they're a sinner. And a priest would go into the temple where no one else could go to meet with God, and they would offer sacrifices and confess their sins. And animals would die and blood would be shed, and there were courtyards. And this is where it gets good. Not that the previous part wasn't good, but the first courtyard was the court of Israel. And in that court, the only people that were allowed were the circumcised male Jews. In the next courtyard was the court of women. Again, only Jewish, but in that context, only women. So in the first courtyard, I'm not Jewish. I can't approach. How many are Jewish in this space? One person. One person out of all of us. So none of us, one of us, could have approached the second courtyard as a female Jew. And finally, way out on the outskirts, way out on the side, was the court of the Gentiles. Do you know who the Gentiles were? Anybody? Us. Not all of us, but us. If your lineage doesn't trace back, which that's super cool, by the way. If our lineage doesn't trace back to being Jewish, then like the rest of the majority, you're a Gentile. So your court, it's not right here. It's not right here. It's not right here. It's way over here on the outskirts. God's presence is way over here. And so before Jesus, there's a wall of hostility that is both physical and spiritual. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Because there was separation between the Jew and the Gentile, and separation between God and man. In verse 30 and 31, Simeon is speaking prophetically of what is to come in Jesus when he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, and that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Because in Christ, there is no longer a wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and God and man." But what this does not mean is that God did not, that he just did away with the temple. He did not remove our need for a high priest, and he has not forgotten our inability to reconcile ourselves. But God completed and fulfilled all of it in Christ. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is God's plan for our lost world, for a world without hope. Jesus is the high priest. He's the new covenant. He's a kinsman redeemer. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. He's the perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ is everything. All of this is what is revealed in Christ. And God does this to point us to himself and his presence. Christ is God's presence among us. And we'll look at that on Christmas Eve. But God in his mercy and for his glory gives us himself in the form, the person, and work of Jesus Christ, so that through faith, both Jew and Gentile can become children of God. As we read in verse 32, this was a light for revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon is preparing us as much as he is speaking truth in the face of Jesus. And this should get us to look to the Savior and wait upon him where we are giving God alone the glory. Because remember, Simeon says this should be revelation of the Gentiles. That's us. And this is an announcement that should get us to turn our head, to focus on, and to seek Christ, to seek the Lord. And to see how God saves, that both Jew and Gentile are saved only through the person and work of Jesus. So what Simeon says in this text is that God is going to save both Jew and Gentile. He is going to save those that believe in Jesus for his own glory. As Simeon finishes speaking, we see in verse 33 that his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Here's Simeon, filled with the Spirit, speaking truth. And Joseph and Mary marveled at what was said about Christ. They didn't marvel at his gift of prophecy. They didn't marvel at Simeon himself. They marveled at what God spoke through Simeon. Imagine the combination of joy and surprise to see how God had touched the heart of another with an understanding of their son. No matter how well you know Jesus, there's something special about seeing someone else come to know him. through what Simeon was saying, they saw further that Jesus was going to do a work that only he could do. And I have to wonder, in the midst of this season, where distractions are everywhere, in the rush of holiday planning and gift buying and dinner preparing, I mean, the list literally goes on and on and on and on and on in the Christmas season. Are we missing Christ? Simeon goes on to say in verse 34 and 35 what Christ is going to do and how he is going to save. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." We see this in the way that Peter repented, but Judas despaired. In the way that one thief blasphemed and the other believed. Jesus is like a magnet that is attractive to some, but others are repelled from him. And so an important question that I want you to consider is, what are you doing with Jesus? What are you believing about Jesus right now? See, the reality is some are going to accept Jesus and they will love him and obey him with their lives. And then there are some that will hate him and they will reject him. And Simeon is preparing Mary for this. He says, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon may have been old, but one thing he knew was this is going to break Mary's heart. To watch her son be rejected, beaten, tortured, and hung on a cross like a criminal. It was important for Mary to know that mothering the Messiah would not be all sweetness and light. It was both a great privilege and a great weight. And this was true for our Heavenly Father, who knew all of this, and still he sent his own son to step into the place for you and I. Christ met the deepest need of mankind. Do you recognize that? There's a quote from a Christian devotional author that reads, "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, he would have sent an economist. And if our greatest need were pleasure, he would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, and so God sent us a savior." And so as we come to a close this morning in our time, I want to ask the question, are you looking to Jesus in this season? Is there something else that is taking your focus and your affections? Or are you making something or someone else the object of your worship? Because as we've seen in the text, where there's a great need for saving, there's a great savior for that need. And so look to Jesus in this season.